Little update on Jay. I was back there trying to find out what's going on. It's a little worse, actually. He has clots in both lungs. The one on the right is worse. Please keep him in prayer. This is apparently rather serious. Some clots broke off from something in his leg. He's got some clots in his leg from an injury, and they've traveled up, and one has landed. Two of them have landed in his lungs. So prayer, and lots of it. Lord could be back by the time we're done talking. You may never get to China. I will speak more on Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, on Wednesday. More traditional message. But today, I want to try to help prepare us for what my people call Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. I had a great week. Hallelujah. Yeah, hallelujah. It doesn't happen every week. Trust me on this one. Some weeks are the week from hell. This week I had a great week. And I got to spend a lot of time in reflecting on the events of this week and what they mean. Because oftentimes, as I said last week or the week before, don't always know the real significance of things as they're happening, and that comes to you as you sit back and kind of reflect and kind of think on what has actually happened. And I got to spend a lot of time in reflection this week. And I want to share some of those reflections and some personal anecdotes. It's going to be a little different message than I'm used to giving. I usually spend a lot of time in the Word and trying to get understanding from God's Word. We're going to wander some today. I am, after all, a storyteller, teller of tales. I come by it honest. I'm Jewish. I'm a rabbi, and I'm an old cowboy. And the old cowboy way was much akin to the old rabbis regarding the transmission of wisdoms. It's the art of storytelling, an oral tradition, which is not as fashionable these days as it once was, but it remains the preferred method of our Lord, who also rode herd on some critters and was a rabbi. We're going to wander through some valleys and mountaintops today, and I pray we all arrive at the same place. Hopefully at the same time as well. We collected money for folks in Houston here a few weeks ago and got it to the pastors down there to distribute to their people. They are beyond words at the offer and the amount of the offer. The generosity of this congregation is actually legendary, and that is not a platitude. I know this because the people who come here to speak, to lead worship, whom we support in terms of ministries, they tell me this. We always give the most. We always receive them with the warmest welcome possible. When I was taking up this offering, I mentioned that a lot of the people down there lost everything. On reflection, perhaps that was a bit of hyperbole. Many lost all of their physical possessions, everything. Their homes, their cars, their mementos. And I specifically mentioned their pictures. And I related those pictures to memories. And they lost their photographs of their fathers, their mothers, their children, etc., the times that they had. It's all gone. But in equating those pictures with memories, I believe I was in error. That's not exactly accurate. I seem to have misplaced about 1,000 slides and photographs of our adventures in Georgia, the Appalachian Trail, Canada, Canadian Rockies. First wife and I took a little saunter of about 3,500 miles, give or take. I took a lot of pictures. I just don't know where they are. The adventure of a lifetime, gone. Is that true? No. Those memories are alive in me. And as I get older, I return to them often. I may not be able to remember where I put my keys. I may not remember to put a yarmulke on before I come out here. Praise God, I remembered to put my pants on. Can I get an amen? Amen. If you got a choice between the yarmulke and the pants, go with the pants every single time. You'll find much grace if you leave your yarmulke. You will find none if you leave your pants. I've lost my keys often. Last week, I lost the whole car. Come out of Walmart, and I had absolutely no idea where I had parked. The worst part was I couldn't even start looking for the car because I didn't remember which car I had driven. So I started to wander through the parking lot with perfect faith that I would see some vehicle that bore a striking resemblance to something I own, which eventually I did. I may not remember what I did 5 seconds ago, but if I close my eyes, I see a young man, the bride of his youth, walking across the continent. Every sight, every smell, every sound, far more vivid in any photograph. My heart will begin to race as I start to make my first 5-10 move on a piece of rock, climbing out of Tallulah Gorge. You know that scene in Deliverance where they're doing a layback crack? Yeah, we've climbed that a dozen times. That was in Tallulah Gorge. That was our favorite spot. I've done that layback crack I don't know how many times. Heart will race when you're up there alone. I'll sit in a chair and start to think about these things, and my butt will start to squirm in the chair as I see myself sliding down these slick rocks on the river that bore the same name. I can see myself ascending from a valley floor past a tree line to reach the Skyline Trail in Jasper National Park in Alberta. Purposely not turning around, forcing myself to look only up, closing my eyes when I reach the summit, turning around and having my breath taken as I gaze out upon a sea of white-capped mountaintops that just disappear in the horizon, almost look like the ocean, undulating, white caps. Close your eyes and then open them, and there it is. These memories are alive, and they'll be with me forever, and I have described them in such detail that others have been able to make and accompany me on those journeys to these various places in their minds. My wife, my present wife, Mary, remembers many of those experiences because she was with Syl and I on many of them. We were all best friends when we were in Georgia. One of the reasons I spent so much time with the youth of this congregation was to build memories with them. And they're going to carry those trips that I took them on into the wilderness. They're going to carry them with them for the rest of their lives. The relationships that were formed, the lessons that were learned, will add to the accumulated experience of humanity. And they will pass that knowledge on to others. And in so doing, I have changed the world. The whole world. I've made it a better place. Now, that's not something I tell myself when I'm trying to make me feel better. It's a sure and certain fact. And they will do the same in turn. People always look at me sideways because they don't figure I'd ever be found on a thing like Facebook. But I love Facebook. I just love it. I've gotten to minister to people all over the world. I've had old friends from my youth find me on Facebook and have reconnected with people that I haven't seen for half a century. It's been a wonderful thing for me. There was a man who found me on Facebook. His name is Mitch Moyer. And he wrote me, and Mitch was an interesting character. We met him under really bizarre circumstances. Syl and I and Mary and some of my friends, we were teaching. I was teaching and working out at Joe Corley Studios in Georgia, and this young man came in. And everybody in the dojo fell in love with him. He was just a great kid. He come in one day, and his countenance, his face, showed something was wrong. And you know, I asked him what was going on, and Mama was divorced. She married this guy, and this guy just beat him mercilessly, just constantly. And I swear everybody in the dojo wanted to go have a discussion with this man and teach him the ways of righteousness. We're going to communicate with foot and fist and teach him how to properly behave. Some folks are like that. You just got to teach them a little bit harder than others. Well, we didn't, but old Mitch had run away. He'd left home. He's 15. Parents never even did look for him. They didn't care. It's unbelievable. You know, mind just doesn't get around that concept. Well, me, Syl, Mary, and a guy by the name of Barney, we just took him in. He had lost two parents, but gained four. And Mary and Barney actually took him into the house that they were living at. And Mary became a mother to him. She made sure he was dressed in the morning and made sure he got to school. He's only 15, made sure he graduated. Me and Sue would take him out every once in a while. We would talk. Just speak to him about what it was to be a man, because he didn't really have too much of an example there. And when he wrote on Facebook, I had no idea. Sometimes it's like that. You have no idea what you do, the effects it has. He wrote me and said, "You know, you were always my hero." Sure could have picked a better man. Always looked up to you and blah, 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 blah. I can't get through that. I had no idea the kind of effect I had on that man. I changed the world. Mary changed the world. Sylvia changed the world. Now, I know the kid, you know, he had a little crush on Mary and Sylvia. They were quite the lookers back in the day. You know, boy ought to love his mama. So he was kind of glad they took him in. Today he's a police officer and a pastor. This man had every excuse in the world to fail, become pointless, useless, be an evil man. But the influence of some people changed that. And it changed the world. Instead of being an evil man, he became a good man. I know the Lord doesn't think that there are good men. He didn't even think himself to be a good man. Why do you call me good? I know, but I ain't the Lord. I'm a man. And there are men and there are women that I call good. It's a relative term. He's a good man. He's a protector of people, and he's a bringer of truth. In fact, he wrote me and said, "Brother, I got to come out. Me and the wife, we're going to come out and see you." I said, "When you do, you got the pulpit. You can preach. When you're done on Sunday, we can go down and shoot. Doesn't get any better than that. Preaching and shooting." "Does it get any better?" I suggest that it does not. Amen. He's got a beautiful family. What prompted the conversation was he showed a picture of his daughter. You could just see him quelling, glowing. And I said, "Boy, the Lord has truly blessed you." He's also changing the world. You know, I mentioned that I lost my car when I came out of Walmart. That's a story. I went into Walmart. I had an elders meeting at 5:30. I left the house at 10:30, and I have no idea why. Now I know why, but I had no idea why at the time. I just got up, I was doing something, and I just got up and went, "You need to go in." So I got up, prepared to go in, and started driving in. And then on the way in, I went, "You need a case for this here new phone, because that phone cost more than my truck." And I did figure out how to fix it, by the way. So I stopped in at Walmart, and I went to the electronics department. I asked the young man, I said, where do you get cases for these phones? And he went, "Over there." He didn't seem too interested, and I didn't expect much. Walmart. Now, I just purchased a pillow that my dog had eaten up my other pillow, just tore to shreds, and so I picked up another one like it. All of this stuff is actually germane. And I set it down on the ground because before me were 400,000 to 500,000 cases for my phone. And I'm slightly exaggerating, very slightly. And I laid out the pillow and I got down on my knees before this god of phone cases, and I'm just looking at them, and some of them are soft, some of them are hard, and I'm completely confused. And finally, this young man comes over, and he says, sir, can I help you? Apparently, he'd never seen anybody worshiping phone cases. And I said, sir, wow, I must have cleaned up some. I said, my name's Bert. What's your name? He tells me his name. I said, well, I got this phone, and I want to put something around it because I'm kind of abusive with stuff. Can you help me? He says, oh, yeah. And he starts pointing out the really good cases, and he tells me the prices and the bad, you know, the lesser cases, and he's telling me the price. And, I mean, he's just into this, and he is being extremely helpful. And I said, yeah. And I got a screen protector on it, but you know, the wife has something. It's in pink. And I don't want pink because I'm not secure enough in my manhood to actually have a pink cover. But I want something like what she's got. It actually covers, it folds over and covers. He goes, I got what you need. He walks over 5 feet, comes back with this case. That's it. And I was so thankful for this young man. Now, he works at Walmart, and he ain't going to work there his whole life. I know it. He knows it. Walmart knows it. And most of the people who work there just don't care because it's a job they don't like, and so they don't do a very good one. But this kid, this young man, he's going to be successful in his life. Because it doesn't seem to matter what job he's got. He does the best job he can do. And it was magnificent. This young man was such a machaya, such a blessing in my life that day. And I didn't have enough accolades to bestow upon him, to thank him for being so helpful and so nice and so diligent in the seemingly trivial position. He could have just blown me off like the first guy. It's over there. He's going to be a valuable employee for anybody who hires him because he is always going to do his very best at whatever job he's given, whether it's sweeping the floors or rebuilding an engine or designing a house or whatever it is. And if he starts his own business, that young man's going to be successful because, frankly, that's what it takes to be successful in a business. Because when you start a business, you got to do it all. You're chief cook and bottle washer. And he's going to apply the same diligence to every single job that he does. This was a great guy. Now, I told you all of that to tell you this. Sometimes when you look back on things, you realize God is like this master chess player, and he's just a piece on the board, and he's moving you here, and he's moving things here, and he's just working the board. I just decided to come in early. Had no idea why. I was leaving 5 or 6 hours before my meeting to come in. Had no idea why at the time. Had no idea why all of a sudden I decided to stop at Walmart, why the first guy didn't help me, why the second guy did. I had no understanding of any of this until I pull up at Shul. And when I pull up a shul, there's kind of a rough-looking guy. Tattoos everywhere and such. He walks up to the front door, the office door, and he tries it. It's locked. Turns around and starts to walk away. And I had pulled up, I had parked right where I normally do. And I watched him. And I watched him starting to walk away. And I opened the door and I said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "I want to talk about my faith." And I said, "Well, you've come to the right place." And we spent the next 2.5 hours talking about God. Had I showed up any earlier, I'd have been inside, and I never would have heard him try on the door. And he'd have turned around and left. Had I showed up any later, he'd have already been gone. I had to show up at the exact moment that he was there trying that door. Now, I know there are some who would say, coincidence. But I'm telling you, those people ain't my friends. Because those people are willfully blind. That man and I had to come together at just the right moment, and God engineered that entire day just to bring us together at that exact moment. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And there is nobody who's going to talk me out of that, because there's just too many things that had to occur for that meeting to take place. Amen, brother. I changed the world that day. And I was changed that day. I was changed that day by the young man at Walmart. My faith in humanity was a little restored, because frankly, you just don't see that anymore. Or very rarely. And that young man's inspired me. And I got to change the world when I got to you. I'm going to move on to another little rabbit trail, and eventually all these trails will come back together, I hope. I haven't slept much, so I don't get there, a little grace would be nice. It's not really hard to pick out the good people, the good folk in a society, especially in times of tragedy. Disaster will bring out the best and the worst in people. And it's observable, you'd see it. Both will change the world, but in different ways. In Houston, in Florida, we see people rising to the occasion. You know, a great man is not noticeable, except under extreme conditions. Hero is useless until the need for heroism arises. In Houston, in Florida, we have seen so many rise to the occasion, risking their lives to save others. At the same time, we see those who are out there looting. You lost just about everything, and they come and take the rest. It's really not all that difficult to see the difference between the sheep and the goats, the good people and the bad people. I know God doesn't call any of us good. Got that. I really do. But we're not God. And I make a differentiation between a good man who risks his life to save another man's life or a dog's life and a man who goes in and robs that place. I make a distinction. The sheep and the goat become real obvious. Put that to the side. You know, when we're young, many of us think we're going to change the world. We're going to be great. Whoa. What are you going to be when you grow up? Great. What are you going to do? Doesn't matter. I'm going to change the world. going to be great, rich, famous, have a profound effect on the corpus of humanity. Your name, Bert, will be spoken in reverence. Yeah. Then we get what? Then we graduate high school. Just, reality comes right up and smacks you upside the head like a 2x4. And we get what appears to be rather mundane jobs that don't appear to have any effect on anybody or anything. And doesn't look like we're really going to change much. And then depression sets in. When I was a young man, I was a musician in New York City. And by God, I was going to be the best rock and roll fiddle player world had ever been seen, ever did see. Got me a wah-wah pedal, distortion pedals, and man, the sounds that come out of that fiddle. Well, at the time, I thought they were wonderful. Looking back on it, I think they're pretty horrible, but that's not the point. In my mind, I was the Jimi Hendrix of the fiddle. And I got some degree of success. I got to play with some really smoking groups. Some names that everybody in this room knows. But I couldn't take New York for very much longer. And I left New York and I got down to Atlanta, Georgia. And boy, things go south. My first job in Atlanta was grinding bumpers. I was a bumper grinder. Most of you youngins have no clue what I'm talking about. Before everything was plastic and foam, it was metal. And when you were in a fender bender, if that thing wasn't completely trashed, the insurance company wasn't about to buy you a new bumper. Remove and replace is a modern invention. They took that bumper and sent it to Bert. Bert worked in this shop, and on one side of me was some, really some of the largest human beings I've ever seen. I mean, these guys were immense. And they would take those bumpers, and they would put them over these racks, and they would bend them back into some form, some shape, and stick them in a form and just beat the crap out of them until they sort of looked like something. And then they'd send them to me. And I'd lock them up in this vise, and I'd grind them, and I'd dolly them out and get them basically smooth. And then I was on the other side of me with some of the largest human beings you've ever seen who picked up these immense bumpers and put them on these 3 or 4 foot wide belt sanders, and they would smooth them out, and then they'd throw them in the vats to be recroned. Now, my particular genius lies in being able to see patterns and formulate systems. Every business I've ever owned, I've produced something and had to come up with a system for production. And within about 6 months, we were working piece rate, and I was grinding out more bumpers than anybody else in that shop, and I was making a fortune. And they wanted me to actually become the supervisor of that particular section of the shop, because they liked the way I was doing things and how I organized my little station, and they obviously saw the production. Now, at the same time, we had joined this dojo and we were working out, and I didn't figure I wanted to spend the rest of my life at a shop grinding bumpers. I wanted better things like punching people. So I told them no and ended up resigning and ended up becoming a fighter for Joe Corley's studios in Atlanta. All of that stuff, karate, the fighting, the office manager, grinding bumpers, painting furniture, sweeping up floors, was all the wandering we did the discipline necessary. It was all preparation. I was being tested, and I was changing the lives of people, every person I met. I was helping solve problems. I would protect them. Sometimes, when they were hurting real bad, I'd just hold them. Not too many people are called to be world leaders, people who will affect change on an international scale, but we are all called to affect the world around us, to be a light wherever we go. You can bring love to people, and I have done that. And you can bring hate and violence to people. I unfortunately have done that too. But worst of all, the worst thing you can do is you can be indifferent to someone and make them feel like they don't matter at all. That's about the worst thing you can do to somebody. And I've done that too. But since I've come to the Lord, it has been my desire to bring joy to those who are sad, to comfort those who are mourning, to pass on knowledge accumulated through a lifetime. And these things don't normally satisfy our understanding of the word greatness, but it is greatness nonetheless. You know, Yeshua was not a great man during his life. Sorry, wasn't. He had a few followers, mostly because he fed them, according to the gospel. The only reason you're here is because I feed you. And they all left. He looks at his 12 and goes, "Will you leave me too?" The response is really magnificent. Where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of life? Yeshua was not a great man as men reckon greatness. Pilate and Herod were certainly more powerful and better known than Yeshua during his life. And Caesar more than them. More people knew the name of Caesar than Yeshua throughout the world. Many philosophers had a far greater following than his paltry few. I mean, his main congregation was 12 folks, and 8.5% of them were of the devil, according to the scriptures. Son of perdition. Hope I'm doing better than that. How many here are of the devil? See, I'm doing way better. But the real test of your greatness is not necessarily what is thought of you during your life. The true test of greatness is what happens after you're gone. Do the things that you've done live on after you have left this earth? That is the true test of a person's greatness, because if they die with you, then they only affected you. If the things you've done have affected others, the things you've done will live on. Because it hasn't been a narcissism. It hasn't been about you. It's been about somebody else. And that person will tell the tale. They'll speak about you. They'll say, "You know, one time I was feeling bad and this man came up." And just... That's the test. No president, no potentate, no philosopher has ever had so great an influence upon humanity as Yeshua in his short 33 years. That's the test of a man's greatness. He never wrote down a word. We have no recordings. We actually have no physical evidence that Yeshua ever existed. He left no footprint here on this earth, save in the hearts of the men and women who followed him. That's the only place we see a footprint. Yet men have written about him for the last 2,000 years and will continue to do so until the day of his return. And then we will sing praises for eternity. People have died for their faith in him and been provoked to acts of kindness and bravery in his name like no other. A man who never wrote down a word. If the treasures accumulated over a lifetime exist only here, they will disappear. They will deteriorate with neglect. They'll be like those pictures I've lost, and they'll be gone. But if you sow seeds of life, words of life, either through random acts of kindness or planting words of life in the hearts of others, those will last long after you're dead and gone. You will have then accumulated treasures that will never be lost or corrupted. You will have changed the world, the whole world, because you touched one soul. I remember when I was young, one of my favorite things was sit and listen to the old, you know, I was born only 2 years after Israel became a state, only 5 years after World War II ended. And I saw the people from the Holocaust. They were all over New York, and especially Brooklyn. And I would sneak down at night when we young'uns were told to go upstairs, and I would listen to the stories of the old people, because I have always found that to be a pleasure, a delicacy. When I was up in Idaho, we would sit around a campfire, either in a cow camp or a hunting camp, and I would listen to the old timers regale us with stories of, I mean, these guys were older than dirt. This was back in the early 70s, and they would tell of times when they wanted to go someplace, and they would just look towards that place, and they would mount that horse, and they would just ride towards whatever their eyes saw. And I couldn't do that, because there was fence lines, and there were roads and such, and I would travel with them in my mind to those places when man could just cast his gaze in any direction he wished, mount up on the most beautiful creature God ever did make. Right out. Everything you need to survive is right there with you. You got your rifle, you got your knife, you got a compass, you have some clue as to where you are, what continent you're on. Now I travel with them. That's what I've tried to do. The young ones, take them on journeys. They changed the world because they changed me. The vast majority of the sermons I've given over the last 35 years have been on holiness, or more precisely, being separate. And the vehicle, the Merkavah, the fiery chariot that takes you to this holy place, has always been and will always remain silence, quiet. Because you can't make that journey in the noise. You have to enter into the quiet. It's like a wormhole, and it just sucks you in, and it just speeds you along right into the throne room of God. You leave here and you are whisked along. And when you open your eyes, there's the throne room. To sit alone and listen in silence, one can hear the voice of the one who walks in the wind of the day. And one of the blessings you will take from this time is you will see how God sees you, because God will show you. He doesn't show you his own face necessarily, but he shows you your face. And you are made in his likeness. And you see all the places that resemble God, and you see all the places that don't. And he'll show you the good, he'll show you the bad, he'll show you the ugly. Sitting in silence alone is singularly the most important event of the day. I am, of course, not the first one to come to this conclusion. Interestingly enough, a French philosopher scientist from the 1600s, a man by the name of Pascal, he had something to say on the subject. He said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quiet in a room alone. That may not sound much at first. It's a true statement. When I first started this journey, my search for God, it was difficult to sit for more than a few minutes alone in the quiet. Mind just constantly flooded with things. The noise of this creation had invaded my mind. I was part of the noise. Now I can sit for hours, literally, every morning. And it's an absolute delicacy, most precious part of the day, to just sit in this silence, sometimes reading the word, sometimes hearing the heavenly choruses, mostly asking God, what do you want me to do today? The fact of the matter is, we're not very comfortable with ourselves. That's why we have such a hard time sitting alone in the quiet. And most often that manifests itself as aggression, anger, violence. We're mad, mostly at ourselves. But if you do these things, you will behold not only God, but you will behold yourself. The dark moments, as well as the moments that you shine like the sun in its brightness. And when you view, when God gives you that heavenly perch and you're able to see yourself, some of the highlights that you believed were moments of great light will be rendered in a more modest fashion. And some of the more mundane and things that you hardly remember will be bathed in this glorious light. It'll be like Mitch. You never gave it any thought. Never mattered. You never thought at all about it yet. There was a moment of bright light there. In those moments of silence alone, spending time with God is to find a peace that passes any understanding capable of by the mind. It is to find peace. It is to find rest. It is to find holiness, because that is always the progression. And he sanctified the seventh day. He made the seventh day holy because he rested on it. When you come to peace, that's when you can find rest. And when you find rest, that's when you can enter into the holy. Days of awe are coming up. Days between Yom Teruah, the day of the shout, Zicharon HaTeruah, the remembering the shout, and the Day of Atonement. It'd be a good 10 days to just sit in the quiet alone as often as you can and let God take you up in the spirit. Let him show you your life from heaven's perch. You will be remarkably surprised at those places that shine and glow with a heavenly and divine light. It will be a blessing for you. And it will also show you the things, the places of deep darkness that need to be opened up and have that glorious light shine into. Father, in Yeshua's name, as we enter into this time of remembering the shout, Lord God, let it not be our minds that ponder these matters. Let it be our souls. Take us up, Father, that the journey of the wolf might be seen through the eye of the hawk. Father, open our eyes to see every opportunity that you bring across our path, and may our response to you always be, Hineni. Grace us with your presence this day, Lord God, and tarry with your people. Begin to praise and worship your holy name. Amen.